We left off with Hezekiah, and we saw this process of revival last week. And the quickest way to destroy a revival is to give Manasseh the rule of the kingdom, or to give over your life to something that we're going to see as secularism or worldliness. And that's one of the quickest ways to destroy a revival. Manasseh, it tells us there in the first verse of 33, was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. You remember, God addressed Hezekiah and told him, "You're going to die. Get your house in order." And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed and said, "Lord, I don't want to die. You know, I've been faithful. I've been good in my service to you. I'd like to stick around a little longer." And the prophet came to Hezekiah and said, "The Lord has heard your request, and he's going to grant you 15 years. Well, this Manasseh is the fruit of that 15 years. He was 12 years old, which means 3 years after he prayed this prayer, God extended his life another 15 years. 3 years into that 15 years, Manasseh was born to him as his son. That's a terrible thing, because Manasseh became the worst king in the history of Israel, at least one of the worst, arguably the worst king that has ever reigned over Israel. Well, it tells us there in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Remember, back in Exodus, as they came out of the land, they went into the promised land in the book of Joshua. God instructed the children of Israel, conquer all of these inhabitants of the land, push them out because their practices are evil. I want you to live in a land that is holy and pure and totally dedicated and separated to me. So push those people out. And when you push them out, don't learn a thing from them, because we don't want you living like them at all. Well, unfortunately, they got into the land, and here's a king that took all of those abominations that the pagan nations were practicing and brought them right into his own kingdom, brought them right into the kingdom of Israel. He learned from the secular mind, this worldliness, this paganism was brought in. The abomination of the nations, it's called. Romans tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be different, be changed, be transformed, something new. So often we get the progression in the wrong direction. We don't want to become more like the world. We came from the world. We want to become less like the world. Here we have a man who was trained by a very spiritual father. Hezekiah was godly for the most part of his long reign, and he was a good king. And now his son totally abandoned the righteous ways that he lived. He did not walk according to the ways of his father. And it goes on in verse 3, quite the contrary. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Served them. It's one thing to go through the motion of offering a sacrifice to make the people happy. No, no, no. This guy served these Baals, these false gods. He served them. He did what he thought they wanted him to do. He was one of their powerful allies, the servant of the false gods. A pagan king he became. This was the king that was supposed to rule over the nation that called Jehovah its God. Instead, he brought in all of the worship of false gods. He undid everything his godly father had done. And not only did he conduct blatant rebellion against his father, but it was against the Lord also, even to the point of what we might consider blasphemy. In verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." This was an abomination, what he has done, to install a false god in the place that was supposed to be dedicated to the name of Jehovah, the name of our God. And he built altars for all the host of heaven, angels, stars, all the immorality of heaven. In the two courts of the house of the Lord, he'd overtaken the temple and made it a place given over to all forms of pagan worship. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And you remember when it says this, to cause your child or your son to pass through the fire, it's referring to a sacrifice, a live sacrifice of your children to the god Molech. They would take this this metal statue, and they would put a fire. The statue was built with hands out like so, and they would build a fire under the hands until the hands were extremely hot, and then they would drop their child on the hands of this statue as if to sacrifice to the god Molech. Extremely pagan. God detested this form of worship, and it was forbidden by any Jew to practice such a thing. But he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord to anger. Interesting, witchcraft and sorcery. I was in Barnes & Noble's or whatever bookstore it was, I don't remember. And I went to the back, and there had a little Christian section. And of course, then next to that is the religious section. And next to that is the spiritual section. And then next to that is the witchcraft section, where Wicca and all these sorts of things are very popular today, especially among the so-called intellectual youth. Witchcraft at one point used to be called the wisecraft. It was the craft of the wise, those who knew things, were smarter than everyone else. And it's funny how the New Testament says they profess themselves to be wise, they become a fool. And unfortunately, witchcraft is something that God sees through. It's satanic. Wicca is satanic. It is something that should not be practiced. And parents, if your children are involved in it, educate yourself and urge them that this is not the way of the Lord. More than that, it's considered a vulgar thing to God, and Christians in no way should have any part of such things. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Now, when God is talking about his name, it's not that he's on an ego trip here. When we're talking about the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the intended meaning is not just how we pronounce the name, but what the name means, what it stands for. His goodness, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his long-suffering, his forgiveness, all that entails God, everything that he is to us, is what the name is referring to. And so what it's saying here is that Manasseh defiled the image of who God is and has presented to the world a false concept of God completely. And this was completely unacceptable to the Lord. He said in verse 8, "I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed from your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." In other words, God is saying, I don't want to do anything that's going to remove them from the land so long as they obey me. I've given them my word. They should follow my word. They should live according to my word. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. More evil. And the word seduced there means led them astray. In other words, Manasseh led them into these things. It's one thing to do them. It's another thing to lead them. He led others causing a stumbling block, causing them to go down a wrong way. And Peter has something to say about people who do things like that, those who lead others astray. According to Peter in the New Testament, there's going to be a very severe judgment. 2 Peter 2 talks about the severe judgment against those who are leading others astray. And so make sure you're not one of those. Instead, we want to become those who lead people to Christ. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. God doesn't just beat up on people. He doesn't just crush people just because. No, in fact, his own especially, he loves and he cares for. And he sent many messengers to warn the people, many prophets to speak for God, but they would not listen. You know, there are going to be a lot of people who will stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. And the Lord's going to say, why didn't you receive Jesus as your Savior? And they're going to say, I didn't know. And the Lord will probably have a parade of people to say, do you remember when this guy spoke? Oh, yeah. Do you remember this guy spoke? Oh, yeah. Do you remember this guy? Remember this woman said this and this woman said, oh, yeah, I remember all those. But I didn't. No, no, no. You knew, but you wouldn't listen. And because you didn't listen, there will be punishment. Therefore, tells us after verse 10, they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks. And the word hooks there is a word which means nose hooks. Stuck him in his nose and pulled him around, bound him with chains, bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now this is what God does to the children that he loves. This is a shame here. He was working on restoring them, wanted them to come back, did everything he could, warning them that there would be consequences. He told them before they even practiced evil that there would be consequences. Don't disobey me. Don't abandon my word. Don't turn away from me. Don't worship false gods. There's penalties for that. And yet they did it. And the Lord brought them into captivity. You know, we often will learn the hard way. We think we have a better way than what God wants to do it, and so we try and head off on our own. We wind up ourselves with a hook in our nose. We wind up ourselves in a form of bondage, caught, trapped, stuck in a situation. How do we get out of this? Well, hopefully you're smart, actually, and you'll cry out to the Lord, as we see will happen here. Now, when he, Manasseh, was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now, I saw something I thought was very wonderful and tender, I may use that word, in this passage. And here we see that in the midst of his trial, or in the midst of his rebelliousness, it's not a trial, he was flat out getting busted because of his own sin, his own rejection of God, his own sinful behavior brought upon a consequence that he was not willing to bear and unable to bear. He came to his senses, and at the same time, we see how God never disowned him. God never disowned him. Brothers and sisters, you need to hear this. God never disowned him. He may have put a hook in his nose. He may have carried him off with chains, but it grieved God to have to do this to his own children. God never disowned this man. As we see this in his affliction, he cried out to the Lord his God. He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. When do you ever hear that? It's almost like an oxymoron. Great humility. I mean, this is amazing. He humbled himself greatly or sincerely before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, the Lord, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It's amazing, isn't it? I wonder when he knew. Was it after the punishment, or during the punishment, or was it after the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem, after he had repented, the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem, and suddenly he's sitting there and says, "You are God. I realize now what a fool I've been. Look what you've done in your goodness, in your grace, in your mercy. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry." I think this is a wonderful picture of repentance, a wonderful picture for us to see what we must do. God doesn't care how far you've gone. He just wants you to come home. He wants you to come back to where he is, to be right with him. Doesn't matter what you've done, but stop where you are and come home. That's what he wants. And as we see, if he can receive Manasseh, he's going to receive any of us, any one of us. You see this now? How many of you, as we were reading this story, and you go through it, and you see here's this guy who's so vile, so wicked, led so many people astray, his country will never recover because of what he's done. But God receives him. How many of you in your hearts shook your head and said, "That's a mistake. That's a terrible, terrible mistake"? Well, that's because you probably don't see yourself as Manasseh. I do. I see myself as Manasseh sometimes. Sometimes, even though I stand before you and try to be this holy spiritual pastor, I feel like Manasseh many times in my life. Oh, I might not worship false gods. I might not do anything else. But I do things in my own mind, in my own heart, that I need to repent of regularly. And I thank God that I see this picture that God received Manasseh. Because it encourages me to say, "Go, Frank. Go to the Lord. Run quickly to him. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's kind and forgiving. He will receive you." I know the word, and I know that that's what God has done over and over again. He wants to do it with each one of us. You may be Manasseh today. If so, then learn from him, repent, and come home. Now, he goes on and he says, he prayed, the Lord heard his supplication, brought him back. He brought him back. The Lord received him back. It's interesting, this, that Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. This part is not mentioned in the story that's earlier in 2 Kings. It's not mentioned. But here we find out the full story. After this, it says in verse 14, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. It enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. So he cast them out. And keep that in mind when we get to later on in this, when we hear Josiah, what he does to them. Verse 16, he also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So this is a genuine repentance. He's really turned around. It's one thing to say, "I'm sorry, I really messed up," and then go back to Jerusalem and pick up right where you left off, worshiping all the idols you had established for yourself. But he didn't. He went home and he determined, "The Lord is my God," and threw everything out. And he told all of Jerusalem, "You guys have to worship the Lord too. I was wrong. I made a mistake." Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. In other words, God established there was only one way to God. You have to come to the temple through the sacrificial system and through the high priests. That's the only way to get to God. But now this religious structure had established so that, well, still we're still worshiping the same God, and all of these roads lead to God. All of these. We can worship over there on the top of that mountain, and we can worship God over there, and we just offer our sacrifice there. We can go down in the valley and offer our sacrifice over there. So all of these high places where these altars were established were there, but the people thought, "But we're going to only worship God." Unfortunately, they were not doing it God's way. So the offering could not be received by the Lord. It couldn't possibly have been received. They were offering false worship or strange fire, as Numbers might call it. it wasn't or couldn't be accepted because it was done without the way. Why was it important to go to the temple? Because the temple symbolized one way to God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to get to God. You had to go through. When you walk into those gates, the first thing you're confronted with, an altar. What happens at the altar? Sacrifice, death, dying, or the cross. You have to see that. You go beyond that, you start to see the washings, and then you enter into a relationship with God, into the holy place, the most holy place. All of these things are a progression. You must enter that way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one enters into God except through me. The only way to God. No other way. And when they established the other places of worship, they took away from the one way. And that was completely forbidden by God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And the words of the seers, meaning all of those prophets who came to him and issued warnings to him. It's believed it's probably Habakkuk was one of them, and there are a couple others that were the prophets that we know of. Zephaniah, I think, was one that was used by the Lord as the prophets that came and spoke to him and said, you have to repent. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sons and trespass, sin and trespass in the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Kings tells us a garden behind his house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. And so he wasn't buried with the good kings. He was buried on his own. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and that's good because he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, which is not a surprise since he watched his daddy conduct evil his whole life. And the apple usually doesn't fall far from the tree. So Manasseh conducted evil, and therefore Amon conducted evil as well. Where Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more and more. So what's the opposite of humble is proud. And so there was pride involved in his life, and pride leads us to trespass more and more. And a trespass is when you sin knowing that you're sinning and it doesn't seem to bother you, you just continue sinning. And it didn't bother Amon to continue pressing away from God as opposed to toward God. Then his servants conspired against him, Amon. The servants of Amon conspired against him and killed him in his own house. So a coup had ensued here. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. And then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. God, we need to remember something. If God wanted Amon out of there, God would do it himself in some way. There's no need for anyone to take up arms to remove someone by force. And that seems to be what the lesson is learned by the people killing those who conspired against Amon. And so God is capable of installing or removing whomever he wishes in any position of leadership, and in particular in those positions of government. We have an election coming up soon. When that election comes up, I promise you, whoever is elected, whether he's an independent, a Republican, or a Democrat, that's God's man or woman. It's God's man or woman. And that is something that you and I have to say, so be it. The Lord's will has been accomplished. And we're commanded in Scripture to pray for that person. Pray for that person, regardless of what party that person is from. We're commanded to pray. Why? because it's good for the people. It's good for us. There's peace that comes to the people, and we want to pray for that person, whoever it is. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Well, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. Do you remember what that means? That's a good thing when you walked like David. David was the standard for all good kings. When you walked like David, you were in real good company. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And here's really good advice. Walk the straight and narrow, following the Lord. For he didn't turn to the right hand or to the left, because in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, 8th year of his reign, he became a king at 8, he must have been around 18 at this time, while he was still young. For those of you who are here young, who are young in the Lord, or young in the years, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. You see, he set his mind, his heart, to seek the Lord, to seek the God of David while he was young. So what are we waiting for? You don't have to wait. Paul writes to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example of a believer. In other words, you can follow God. You can live for God. Age is no requirement. Follow the Lord. God is looking for a vessel to fill. He doesn't have age requirements. He's not looking for how old a person is. A person comes in, you might be 80 years old, and you're thinking, well, I'm too old to be used of God. Who says? Who says? Jerusalem wasn't even born until Abraham and Sarah had to have children, and they were well past the age of bearing children. And here we are still dealing with the children of Abraham in today's world. And so I'll tell you, age is certainly not a requirement. And here this young man gave his heart to God, and the Lord started to put upon his heart to clean house, go through the nation, get rid of all of these places of false worship, get rid of them. Verse 4, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images. He broke in pieces. Notice, he made dust of them. He didn't just do as Manasseh did. Manasseh took them down and threw them outside of town. No, no. He took them and broke them so no one could use them anymore, made dust of them, scattered the dust on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. I mean, he was sending a strong message here. Not only will you not be able to use them, but don't even think about building another one. That's what he's saying here. Don't even think of it. And so he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now, you might look at this, and a lot of people are looking at him thinking, Josiah's lost his mind. He's digging up the bones of those false priests, and he's burning their bones. Wow. But God is up in heaven going, oh, wow, I like this kid. Wouldn't you say? God's up there saying, I really like this kid. I like what he's doing. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to give him more authority. I'm going to give him more blessing. I'm going to give him more ministry. Look what he's done with what I've given to him. I think that's what God wants in us. He gives us a task. We go out and we do it with all of our heart. And we impress him in a sense by our activities. And he says, I'm going to give him more. Well, he did it. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. It's like a day's work. It's done. We beat these things into powder. There's no way anyone's going to use them again. Talk about a purge. This is a purge. He purged the land. Nobody can go that way any longer. At least that was the idea. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, to the son of Azaliah, Maasa, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. It probably was something he was thinking it was going to be hypocritical to go into the worship of God and still have all of these things. It's like he got rid of everything and came into worship a clean place, or repair the right place of worship. So the right place of worship is going to be repaired now. When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors and gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the realm, they took the money, in short, and they used it to rebuild the temple. They came to this guy, gave him money to rebuild the temple, make it right. In verse 12, the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were here, and you can read their names there. They were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and over the overseers. And they were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. They found the book of the law. This is the priest, the high priest. He just found it. What do you mean he just found it? They didn't have it. They didn't even know what the word of God was about. Notice this comes about. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. What was it doing there? Doesn't that sound funny? Where'd you find it? Of all places, in the house of the Lord. Some of you are here, and you're here because the churches that you may have come from, you kind of came to a point where you thought, are they ever going to open the Bible? Are they ever going to read the Bible in this place? You go to some churches, they'll open the newspaper, and they'll talk about social issues, they'll talk about political issues, but will they ever open the Bible? Well, where do you find the Bible? Well, there's one on the pastor's shelf. Does he ever use it? I don't know. We've never heard him speak from it. Shame, shame. Shame on any church who calls themselves a house of God and doesn't use the word of God as its authority. No wonder we're in the condition we're in. That's what this is showing here. This is what's going to make Josiah sick as he goes through and he reads it. He starts to get sick over this whole thing. Shaphan carried the book of the king, or to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants has been done. They have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Let me read you some of this book, O king. And it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, the word of God, that the king tore his clothes. He was repulsed at how far they'd come. That's what that means. You're so in agony, so disgusted by events, you tear your clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Oh my, oh my. In other words, Josiah is saying, we're in judgment. We are in judgment because our fathers, not just us, because Josiah knows now it is in his power to do the right thing. But those who came before me did not do the right thing. Sure, Hezekiah turned everything around, threw away all of the idols, cleaned up house, did everything he could, but there was nothing to tell the people how to worship God. There was no teaching of the word. There was no Bible studies for them to grow in the Lord, to know what was right. They just were told what not to do. But the study of the word tells us what to do, tells us how to live for God, how to be right with the Lord, how to have a life of abundance in Jesus Christ. That's what we learn from the Bible. And you look at Christians' lives today, you see their lives falling apart, and you wonder, I wonder why that's happening. You ask them, do you ever go to Christian fellowship? Well, sure, I go twice a year like everyone else. Christmas and Easter. Sometimes even midnight mass. Whoa, slow down, brother. That's so much communication or so much fellowship. Are you sure you need all of that? I don't mean to poke fun, but the reality is, no wonder our churches are in such bad shape. We've abandoned God's word, and somehow we think it's okay. It's not okay. This is how we live the life. And when we've put it aside, we've rejected not the Bible, we've rejected God, and we've rejected his command for our lives. And I tell you, we need God's word in our lives. And Josiah has realized, because we've abandoned the word of God, we have nothing to expect but judgment. We should expect nothing else. So he says, oh my, quick, go out and find out what the rest of this book says, because we're going to have to prepare for great judgment coming upon us. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokhat, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. And she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. In other words, you know, hey, we think we're in trouble. And she answered them, you are in trouble. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. I always love to hear people complain against God and accuse God of being unloving, uncaring, unkind when tragedy and calamity happens on the earth. Amazing. I mean, if you read this, you can see clearly why calamity, tragedy, disaster happens on the earth. Because we don't live in a way that is according to God's word and for the purposes of God. It's not that we should be surprised at all when such things come this way. Not at all. And it's not because God is unloving or unkind. It's got nothing to do with that. It's because man has turned away from God's care and protection. We've turned away. We should expect nothing but disaster when that happens. And here the people of Israel, they've come to realize it, and the prophetess said, you're going to get it. There's no turning back now. The clock has been started. It's ticking away. It's just a matter of time, and it's going to be done. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire to the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. And surely I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. You want to bet no one tried to assassinate this king? Your eyes won't see the calamity, Josiah, because your heart is so tender. You were so right before the Lord. And everybody said, protect the king. Keep him alive as long as possible. So this is, you see again, a contrast. Turn away from the word of God, calamity. live for God, give your heart to God, you're going to be protected. That's what God is saying. You're going to be protected from the calamity if you live for God. Please don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that we will never experience calamity because we're living for the Lord. We will, in that there is evil in this world. There is death in the world. There's tribulation in the world. We cannot avoid it. But as I said, I think on Sunday, we who are believers in Christ are assured the presence of God in the midst of all things we experience. And we'll always have the promises of God to hold on to in the midst of all trial. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. That's what we're doing. We're reading all the words in the book of the covenant. And he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in his book. And this really is all the Lord said too. He said, if you love me, then obey my word. If you love me, obey my word. And that really is at the heart of the Christian delight, to delight in the word of God, the will of God, in loving the Lord and doing his word. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. But as all good things go, Josiah is not going to last forever. So, chapter 35, Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. They slaughtered the Passover lamb. Now, the Passover was big. This is a huge thing, something that they were putting back in place. Verse 2, he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people. In other words, apparently, for whatever reason, the ark of God was taken out of the temple. Remember, Manasseh and Ammon, they used the temple of God for other things. So they took out the word of God, the ark of God, and defiled the temple. And so now Josiah is saying, let's get that thing back in order where it needs to be, and let's put the ark of God back where it belongs, and you won't have to carry this burden on your shoulder anymore. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, as it says there in verse 4, following the written instruction. And a couple times it talks about the written instruction. And verse 6, do according to the word of the Lord. And verse 8, his leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests and to the Levites, Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God. The people who were poor could go to the temple. Even though they couldn't afford a lamb or turtle doves, and the priests, on behalf of the king's benevolence, would give the people something to sacrifice, and they can go up and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And in verse 12, they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. Notice this chapter several times, verse 13, they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. And in verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the commandment of David. And verse 16, so all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover. Keep the Passover is, the Passover is equivalent to preaching the gospel. This is something that needed to happen. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is compared to the Passover Lamb of the Old Testament, of the book of Exodus. Jesus is that Lamb. And the picture of Exodus is pointing us to Jesus Christ. But these folks had taken the gospel out of the history of the Jewish faith. They were no longer practicing that beautiful picture of redemption and salvation. And God wanted them to bring it back. Today, the Jews practice the Passover, but they don't see it as the gospel. We need to see it. That is the picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing that God has done historically. And so in verse 18, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So now Josiah dies in the end of the chapter here, and he was a very loved king. He did really good things. Verse 21, when he sent messengers to him saying, actually the Necho, king of Egypt, came against Israel, actually against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and sorry, verse 20, and Josiah went out against him. He was meddling in something that wasn't even concerning him. And the Necho, king of Egypt, says, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Now refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Interesting. Here is this pagan king who's sitting there saying, God has instructed me, your God has instructed me to do this. Now get out of my way, lest you have to deal with your God. He's going to be upset with you. We don't know if it's actually true, except that by the end of the story, Josiah is dead. So it's possible that it is true, that this king, who was a pagan king, was actually doing the work of the Lord. It's not a far stretch. Later on, we'll see where Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of God. He's the servant of God. He was also the king of Babylon, another pagan king. So it's possible that that pagan kings are pawns when it comes to being servants of the Lord. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face, and he died, and he was shot with an arrow. It was not a stray arrow. It was apparently directed by the Lord to do so. Verse 26, the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So, real quickly, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's house. So, it is now the end of the rule of kings in Judah, in Israel. Israel by now is already done, and so now it's just a matter of putting a fork in it, so to speak. And these are the last remaining few kings of Israel. But realistically, it is Josiah, the good king, who meddled in someone else's affairs and opened the door to the invasion of these other kings. And so Josiah, the good king, made that one mistake, huge mistake, and made it so that the nation was in a weakened condition. Jehoahaz, in verse 2 of chapter 36, was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned only 3 months. Verse 3, the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem. This is Necho again. Deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land. Obviously, when they chased Josiah into Jerusalem, usually that's the way it would work. To the victor goes the spoils. And Pharaoh Necho took over by that point and appointed this fella in verse 4, Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. So right now we see that Pharaoh Necho was in charge over Jerusalem, and these others were more vassals who were allowed to rule, but they were puppet kings. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem and did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Well, that's not a surprise. Now, verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. So not only did they have to deal with Pharaoh from Egypt, but now a new ruler comes onto the scene, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon. We'll deal much, much more with Nebuchadnezzar when we get into which book? Daniel. We'll get in there later. Jehoiakim was 8 years old, according to 2 Kings. He was actually 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. But now it's to be expected. Josiah actually opened the door to this type of weakness in that he meddled where he shouldn't have. He should have listened to Pharaoh Necho and turned around and not gotten involved, but he lost his life because he didn't listen. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil, did not humble himself, and before Jeremiah the prophet, second mention of Jeremiah here, last chapter he was mentioned once. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, not a good idea. Verse 14, all the leaders of the priests, the people transgressed more and more. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, the prophets, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. See, the mercy of God, please, I don't want to do this. Please, come back to me, please. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. I take no delight in this, but I think we're seeing a version of this type of mindset in America today. You see it on the news, you see it on the talk shows, you hear it on the street, you see it and hear it and feel it on campuses across America, college campuses, in particular, this genuine hatred for God and his word and anyone who calls upon the name of God. And I'm afraid to say, brothers and sisters, it can only get worse. It will get worse, probably over time, as we run out of historical time, as we run out of time in these last days. They mock Jesus, and they'll mock Jesus' people. Therefore, he brought against them, therefore, because of the mocking and their rejection, therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. So, once again, conflict because of rejection. And verse 19, they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. Jerusalem is no more. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill, verse 21, very important, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And to fulfill the word of the mouth of the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 25, it tells us there what he's talking about here, that God predicted through Jeremiah they would be in captivity for 70 years. The 70 years was because of what is said in Leviticus. And God warned them in Leviticus that as they would turn their back on the Lord, what would happen is they would fail to keep what is called the Sabbath year, which means every seventh year, the land was supposed to lay dormant. In the sixth year, God would give them such an abundant crop, they wouldn't need to plant anything in the seventh year. Well, Jerusalem or Israel didn't believe that. They didn't have the faith to carry that out. So for 70 times sevens, they stole that year from God. Now God wants it back. And so he's going to take them and put them in captivity. Jerusalem is going to lay dormant and in ruins for 70 years. Now we come to verse 22, and it's 70 years later. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So when we get into Ezra next week, you'll find that the verses, the first three verses, are the same exact verses as the end of 2 Chronicles, which means, of course, that Ezra is a continuation of the 2 Chronicles and written by Ezra. So interesting thing about these verses here, the last two verses and the first three verses of Ezra. These verses are also in fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah wrote this prophecy 150 years earlier. And in that prophecy, Isaiah names this king, King Cyrus. Can God's word be trusted or what? Trust the word of God. Don't trust the world's philosophy. Trust God's word. It is true.